Last week, in the previous passage, we were thinking about the subject of abiding from this picture of the true vine and of the branches abiding in the vine. And we saw the importance at the beginning last week of letting the pictures in the New Testament develop before our eyes. We thought of the importance of not jumping to quick conclusions, of thinking, right, here's a word, abiding, what does it mean to me? But instead thinking, how is Jesus using this word? How is Jesus using this picture of the vine and the branches in the passage we have in front of us? And last week we let the picture develop, as it were, in the darkroom in front of our eyes. We put the plain white piece of paper in the developer, and gradually the picture that had been previously exposed emerged before our eyes. Or we watched the painter, if you like. And we watch the first strokes, and then we watch the picture build up stage by stage as Jesus, the master painter with words, portrayed his picture of himself as the true vine. And we saw that the passage showed us that abiding is essential. It showed us too the character of abiding, that abiding is verbal in essence, it has to do with God's word. If you look back to verse 7 of chapter 15, if you abide in me, says Jesus, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will and it shall be done for you. We saw more than that it was moral in practice. That is, it has to do with obedience. For as Jesus' words abide in us, we are to obey them. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And this evening, though the word vine and the word branches are not mentioned in verses 12 to 17, the picture of the vine and the branches is still very much in mind. And there is further development of that picture in this evening's passage. I remember from my days of doing a little bit of amateur photography, of watching the pictures develop in the developing tray, that the broad outlines of the picture come through very quickly. Very soon, after just a matter of seconds, you get a very clear black and white image and a clear idea of the outline of the picture. And it's tempting, when you've not done much photography, to whip the thing out of the developer at that stage and pass it on to the other chemicals that you've got to do it with. But if you leave it for longer, the subtleties of the picture come out. The shades of grey take longer to develop. And it seems to me that's what's happening in this picture tonight as we look at today's passage. That the areas of grey, the shading of the picture, the subtlety in this image of the vine and the branches is drawn out. And particularly in two areas, to do with relationships. First, to do with our relationships with one another, as it were, branch to branch, and secondly, in our relationships with Jesus Christ, the branch with the vine. Now, the second is the dominant relationship, and I think there's a fascinating balance which Jesus reveals about our relationship with him in his teaching here. But we look first at our relationships with one another. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another. And it finishes our passage as well, verse 17. This I command you, to love one another. But this relationship that we have with one another is firmly placed here in the context of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And we can only understand our relationship with one another and what that relationship should be when we see it in the light of our relationship with Jesus Christ. This becomes obvious when we ask a number of questions about the relationship that we have, the relationship of love with one another. If, for instance, we ask the question, why should we love one another? It's a good question to ask. Often there seems very little reason for loving our Christian brethren. If you look around any church, and this church is no exception, we're a pretty motley crowd, being honest, aren't we? We've got our good points, but we've got our weak points as well. As soon as we get to know people, we discover their faults. We discover, yes, in some ways they're lovely, but in other ways not so lovely? Why should we love all of our Christian brothers and sisters? The answer is there in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another. This I command you, to love one another. And thinking back to what we were thinking about the character of abiding last week, that abiding has to do with obedience, to do with keeping Jesus' commandments. It is moral in practice. And here, Jesus' commandments are summed up in the one great command, that we love one another. So in verse 10 he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now that does not mean that this is the only commandment of Jesus. But it does mean that it must have been a very important commandment for him. That it must have been very important to Jesus that his disciples love one another. For it is the one and the only one that he singles out to mention specifically. It is the new commandment that he introduced right at the beginning of the Last Supper in which these words come. Back in chapter 13, the new commandment that I give to you, that you love one another. And it's his commandment. That's why we should love one another. Our motive is our love for Christ. This week, a few days ago, my wife and I celebrated 10 years of married life together. And yesterday, as if to celebrate it, I was asked to take the wedding of a couple of friends. So marriage and love have been very much in my thoughts this week. And it's amazing what one will do if the one you love asks you to do it. And Jesus asks us that if we love him, we should keep his commandments. And his commandment is that we love one another. But how are we to love one another? Is there a model for Christian love? Verse 12 again, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. That the way in which we are to love one another is the way in which Christ loved his disciples. That is the model. He is the model for our love for one another. And how much are we to love one another? Is there a standard or a limit? Verse 13, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That is to be the standard or the limit of Christian love. That is, there is to be no limit. As Jesus was himself to prove, not at some distant time, but the very next day. Think of the immediacy of these words to those original disciples. Here Jesus was telling them that tomorrow he would be going to the cross. They might not have known it was quite so soon, but they knew it was very soon. Jesus knew that it was tomorrow. And he said, this is my commandment to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And greater love has no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. How those words must have echoed in their hearts the following evening as they had seen Jesus die. Therefore, the love that Jesus is talking about, that we should have for one another, can only be understood as we see his love for us. That is, it is to be sacrificial love. Love that gives and asks for nothing in return. So that is Jesus' commandment about our relationships with one another. It's a tall order. It's a tall order to love one another even before he puts the manner of that love, that it's to be after the fashion in which he loved us and gave himself for us. And perhaps it's especially difficult to see how that kind of love can exist between us as Christians in a church like All Souls. It's easy perhaps to see how that can happen in a tight-knit group of disciples like the 11 who were there with Jesus at this point of the Last Supper. They knew each other well. They'd been together for a number of years. However, the commandment and the standard of loving as Jesus has loved us is repeated again and again in Scripture. And we can't avoid it. And we need to think, how can we live out this commandment? How can we make a reality of this commandment in our fellowship here at All Souls? In a church this size, we can't possibly know everyone well in the way the disciples would have known one another. But the principle must remain the same. But where will we see it? Where will it show? It'll show, I think, in our general attitude to everyone we meet here. It'll show in our concern for the visitor, in the way we behave downstairs in the Waldergrove Hall, drinking coffee, whether we spend the time with those we already know and love, and who it's easy to love, or those who we don't yet know, who we've got to make an effort to get to know. And it is sometimes. We all know that, those of us who are regulars here. It's not easy being a member sometimes of such a big church. But the command to love one another is there for all our Christian brothers and sisters. New people here, visitors here, regulars here. It'll show, too, in the way we get involved in Christian service in the church. Not only in the fact that we do, but also by the way in which we act as members of a team. Very often, I think, we know this love as well anywhere in a Christian team. It can be wonderful working together in Christian service. And it should be a terrific opportunity to show that love for one another as Christ loved us. Because that's where that love first took place, isn't it? Between a team of people, a team of disciples working with Jesus. I don't know what team you belong to here in the All Souls Church family. Maybe you help with a tape library. I see them up there on the PA team, whom we rely on heavily. Many others who do many, many different things in our church. But how do we operate as a member of that team? When, for instance, when we get asked to do something at short notice, when someone drops out, perhaps there's one member of the team we think is a little unreliable. What's our reaction to that? Are we critical of the other, or do we operate according to the principle of sacrificial love and step into the breach without complaining and fill the gap? But perhaps the place this love will show most of all is in our small groups here at All Souls. It's so important in such a big church that we break it down so that we find, if we're young Christians, a beginner's group we can join and learn the basics of the Christian life. Or if we've been Christians a little longer, a fellowship group where we can get to know a smaller number of Christians and know something of this love of which Jesus speaks here. I see one little fellowship group sitting down here in the front row I spied as I was sitting talking with Noel. Gather from Noel because it's his fellowship group. They've been having tea together this afternoon. And there are many groups here, if you don't yet know that, if you're a visitor here or beginning to come here. Many groups like that meeting within this church with an opportunity to show love and practical support for one another. Some will know that in their groups already. Others have yet to join a group. Others still may have joined a group, but you feel, well, yes, that's the ideal and that's the theory, Kim, but in our group it doesn't really work. I don't think in our group I could honestly say that we know this love for one another as Christ has loved us. What are we to do if that is our experience of such a group? Well, it's easy to opt out or to feel that we're there just to take and feel no one else is giving anything to me. Why should I give anything to them? But does that measure up to Christ's standard? This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Christian love is about giving and not receiving. So we see there are relationships with one another, and we see them in the context of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And to that we now move on. And what is our relationship with Jesus Christ? Verse 14, this remarkable statement, "You are my friends." It's an extraordinary thing for Jesus to say to his disciples, and which in turn he says to us if we know and love him. You are my friends. And there are two words which seem to encapsulate this friendship to me. One is intimacy, and the other is election. They both seem to shine through this passage as we seek to understand what this friendship is that we have with Jesus Christ. And with each word there is associated a responsibility and a privilege. The first word, intimacy. You are my friends. That is a very intimate thing for someone to say. The picture of the vine and the branches is a very intimate picture. So too is this picture of friendship. I think of my elder daughter. She's at that stage, which little girls get to, where they have a single friend. Lots of other little friends, but there's one special friend. And for Harriet, it's Lauren. And they're so sweet together. Lauren's coming home for tea, and you go and pick them up for school, and the car's parked a little way away. They hold hands, walk back to the car together. And Lauren is Harriet's special friend. There's a closeness there. There's a loyalty. That is friendship. It's an extraordinarily intimate picture. And Jesus says, "You are my friends." But what sort of friendship do we have with Jesus Christ? It must be an intimate friendship because the very word is intimate. And yet we must beware of exact parallels. It is very remarkable that Jesus uses this word of our relationship with him. But what exactly does he mean? I think we see that as we look at the responsibility and at the privilege attached to this intimate friendship. The responsibility is obedience. Verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." We looked at this a bit last week, so we won't spend long on it now. But it is a most unusual phrase, isn't it? We would never say that of our friends. Harriet would never say it of Lauren, "You're my friend if you do what I tell you." It's not that sort of friendship. So this friendship we have with Jesus is intimate, but it's a different sort of friendship. It's not a friendship we earn by obedience, but rather it's a friendship we express by our obedience. But if obedience is a responsibility of this friendship, what then is the difference between friendship and slavery? If to be a friend of Jesus is to do what he says, what's the difference between that and being a mere slave? Well, we see that as we look at the privilege of this intimate friendship. If the responsibility is obedience, the privilege is knowledge. Verse 15, "No longer do I call you servants," or more properly, slaves, "for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." You see, the picture is not a picture of the friendship of equals, but of the friendship of the greater with the lesser, the friendship of Jesus and of us, his disciples. It is a remarkable privilege that we are given knowledge of what Jesus is doing and of what he wants to do. That when he asks for our obedience, he does not say that as he could, and as he has every right to say, "Do this simply because I say so." No, he says, "Do this, please, my friend. And because you're my friend, I want to explain to you why I want you to do this. I want you to understand." It was lovely, wasn't it, that we were praying earlier for understanding, that precious gift of understanding. Jesus wants us to have that because we are his friends. He wants us to do what he says, but he wants to understand us to understand what we're doing, why we're doing it, and why it's important. So, for instance, he doesn't just tell us in this overall passage of these last four or five chapters of John's Gospel simply that we're to love one another. He tells us why we're to love one another. He tells us that if we love one another, other people will see that we are his disciples. that our love for one another is a visible and living demonstration of Christ's love in the world, and that that's the reason why it's so important that we keep his command, that we love one another. For when we love one another, we are, as it were, wearing the badge of Christianity. Many wear crosses or little fish. I've got no objection to that. But the real badge of Christianity by which we are known should be our love for one another. And Jesus wants us to understand that. As Schaeffer put it, that is the mark of the Christian. So that's the first word associated with this friendship, intimacy, with the responsibility of obedience and the privilege of knowledge of what our master, our friend, is doing. The second word is the word election. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. This is a reminder, too, of the different nature of this friendship that we have with Jesus Christ. The commentators tell us that most disciples in those days chose the rabbi they would follow. They looked around at the different rabbis, the different teachers of their day, and they decided, well, I like what he teaches. I think I'll become one of his followers. I'll sit at his feet rather than at his feet. And we live in a similar age with a supermarket mentality to religion and philosophy, where people think it's up to us to pick and choose those we want to follow and whose thinking we like. But not so in our relationship with Jesus Christ. If we have a friendship with him, it is because he has chosen us, not because we chose him. The disciples are a clear example of that. There they were, fishing, collecting taxes, doing different things, and Jesus said, you, follow me. The choice was clear. And the New Testament is equally clear that what was obvious for them, that they were chosen by Jesus and that they didn't choose him, is actually true for us all. Doubtless we are aware that most of us, that we made a choice, if we have made that choice, to decide to follow Jesus Christ. And that is a real choice. But it's a choice we could never make if Jesus had not made the first choice, the first move towards us. And the commentators suggest here too that in introducing this idea of Jesus' choice, Jesus' election of his disciples here, that it balances out our relationship with him. You see, he's spoken of this intimate friendship. And when we think of the intimate friendship that we have with Jesus Christ, it would be easy for us to become proud of that friendship, to think that somehow we've done something to deserve that friendship, particularly as he links it with obedience. But Jesus says, no, there's no room for any pride in this friendship. The reason you are my friends is not because you chose me, but because I chose you. And with this election, as with the intimacy, goes a responsibility and a privilege. The responsibility is there in verse 16. It is to go and bear fruit. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you or ordained you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. What is this fruit? It reminds us of the picture of the vine and the branches. Surely the one thing that is clear is that it is the fruit of obedience. It is any fruit produced in our lives that stems from obeying or keeping Jesus' commandments. It therefore must include the fruit of Christian character. It must include Christian love for one another, shown in our relationships with one another. For that is Jesus' commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. But is there not a hint here too of Christian mission? I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Now Jesus expands on that later and says that even as the Father sent him, so he sends his disciples. And Jesus' purpose for us is that we should go and that as we go out in Christian mission, we should bear fruit for him. That's why he's chosen us, that wherever we go, by what we do, by what we are, and by what we say, we should point others to him, just as the grapes show the quality of the vine. I don't know if I'm allowed to use a wine analogy from the pulpit, but Christians should be like a fine claret, a fine chateau with a great reputation, so that everywhere you go, you've heard of this chateau that produces these wonderful grapes, that produces this superb wine. That is to be the reputation of the Christian church, that our love for one another shows that wherever we go as Christians, our love for one another is seen and bears fruit, and fruit that abides to the glory of the vine dresser, who is God the Father. It's an interesting to note that in every reference that I can think of to election or to predestination in the New Testament, there is a link with holiness or Christ-likeness, as there is here. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 8, that we have been predestined to be conformed to the likeness of God's Son. That is the responsibility of Jesus' choice. But the privilege is wonderful. The privilege is the privilege of answered prayer. You see that in verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that, and the link is causal and clear, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. That is the privilege of our election, that if we go and bear fruit, we experience God's wonderful answers to prayer. This promise comes many times over in these last chapters, always with a slightly different nuance. And here the link is with our action, that as we go and seek to bear fruit, so God reacts to our action in answering our request, so that whatever we ask in Jesus' name, he may give it to us. It's not a blank check, of course. It's within the whole context of our going and our desire to bear fruit. It means that if our desires become God's desires, then we will know this privilege of answered prayer. Let me draw some threads together finally. This passage points to some remarkable truths about our relationship with Jesus Christ. That he says to us, "You are my friends." But said in that context is our relationship with one another. And the two are firmly linked together. The danger of evangelical Christianity is that we can glory in our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's very precious to us, particularly its intimacy and its election. But we forget the link with our relationship with one another. But in Jesus' mind, the two belong together. And that if we want to know his love, and if we want to abide in his love, and if we want to know the intimacy of that relationship with him, then we need to learn to keep his commandments. And his commandment is this, that you love one another, that we love one another, as he has loved us. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, we marvel that you call us your friends. And yet we are aware too of the responsibility that goes with that. And above all, the responsibility to obey that supreme command to love one another. Lord, help us to bear fruit in this way. Help us particularly in this church with many people to overcome those natural barriers and to begin to show real love for one another, whether it be in a chance meeting, a one-off meeting, or whether it be through deeper and more long-term relationships. And we pray that as we love one another, others would see your love in us and be drawn to you like a magnet. And we ask in your precious name. Amen.